Good morning. Before we turn to God's Word, let's go before the Lord in prayer. Our great and mighty God, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in your being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth, we thank you for all that you have done and continue to do for our salvation. You are a holy God, and so often we do not recognize or even fathom what that means for us, sinful creatures. Were it not apart from your mercy, we would have no hope, no recourse from facing your wrath for what we have done. Yet you are a God slow to anger, abundant in steadfast mercy. And you have delighted to pour out your mercy on your people by having your very own sinless Son bear our sins, bear the curse that was due us, so that we might be made righteous, declared righteous in your sight, not because of works of righteousness that we have done, but because of the righteousness of your Son. And so we, like Abraham, are pilgrims on this earth, looking forward to the heavenly city that has greater foundations than any city that we see on this earth. But as we await for that day, we groan under the weight of besetting sins and sorrows. We ask that you, our great God, would be the promised comforter to your people. As we walk by faith, looking forward to the day when that faith would be made sight, we ask that you would dwell with your people and give them comfort. In particular, we pray for members of this congregation who are suffering. We pray for Ron and Mickey Kite, who just lost their son-in-law, Jeff, this past week. We ask that in the midst of sorrow, you would set their sights on the great hope that you have promised eternal life. Eternal life that not even death can overcome. But one that we will see, in which you, our great God, will remain faithful to your promises when your Son returns in judgment upon the wicked and will raise the righteous to bodies indestructible forevermore. We pray for others in the congregation who are suffering. We pray for Sue Suen and Patty Bittenbender. We ask that you would give the doctors wisdom in dealing with sickness in this time, and that by the comfort of your gospel, you would give their family hope. We ask this morning now that you, the great and risen Lord Jesus Christ, would govern your church through the proclamation of your word as you sit in the heavens above every throne, principality, and power, that we would recognize that we do not simply have to look forward to a day when Christ will reign, but that we will know that on account of his resurrection, your Son reigns now. Strengthen our hearts, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please turn away in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible, we have pew Bibles available in the seat in front of you. You can find it on page 8. It's a pretty familiar story, I think, with a lot of y'all. And what we'd like to do is consider what the life and call of Abraham has to do with us today. I'm just going to read 9 short verses. Hear now the word of the Lord. Verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, "Go, from your country and your kindred and from your father's house to the land that I will show you. And I will make you into a great nation. I will bless you and I will make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who disdains you I will bind with a curse. And all the families of the earth shall be blessed in you. So Abram walked just as the Lord had spoken to him, and Lot walked with him. Now Abram was 75 years old when he went out from Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their possessions that they had gathered, the people that they had acquired in Haran, and he set out and walked to the land of Canaan. And they entered the land of Canaan. And Abram passed through into the land as far as the place of Shechem and as far as the oak of Moreh. Now the Canaanites were in the land. And the Lord said to Abram, and he said, to your offspring, singular, I will give this land. So Abram built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he moved further to the hill country of the east of Bethel, and he stretched out his tent with Bethel to the east or to the west and Ai to the east. And Abram built an altar there to the Lord, and he began to call upon the name of the Lord. Then Abram journeyed further on, still journeying further to the south country, which is the Negev. There is a big difference between an inheritance check and a paycheck. Let me illustrate. A few years ago, my dad and I went to the movies and saw what has now become my favorite Clint Eastwood movie of all time. Better, in fact, than For a Few Dollars More. That movie is Gran Torino. I think I saw the movie about a half dozen times in the theaters. It's a great way to throw away your money as a college student. The movie is set in Detroit. Clint Eastwood plays an aging Polish Catholic Korean war vet by the name of Walt Kowalski. Walt has just lost his wife. He's estranged from his two grown sons, and he is dying of lung cancer. The only reason his granddaughter even hangs around with him is in hopes that she will get his prized possession, a vintage sports car, a 1972 Gran Torino. Throughout the movie, several men keep offering to buy Walt's car from him, but Walt is very, very clear. His prized possession is not for sale. One night, Walt awakes to find a gang initiate breaking into his garage trying to steal his Gran Torino. And in a surprising turn of events, Walt begins now to spend the rest of his life laboring to sever that boy's relationship to the gang. Without spoiling anything, Walt eventually dies. And in the final scene of the film, the family is packed in a small office, listening to Walt's lawyer read off the contents of the will. His children and grandchildren sit perched like vultures, waiting to hear which one of them will get Walt's beloved Gran Torino. And to their indignation and dismay, as the will is read, they find out that the car does not go to any of his kin. It does not go to his sons, his grandchildren. It doesn't even go to his friends who have offered to purchase the car from him. In his will, Walt has left the car to the very teenager who had tried to steal the car only weeks earlier. There are some things that money can't buy. There is a big difference between working for something and inheriting it, between earning something and being freely given it. We see now in Genesis chapter 12, the Lord promising to bestow an inheritance upon an aging idolater, one who has done nothing to earn this great blessing. Contrary to all hopes and expectations, Abram is promised two things, both land and offspring. And it leads him to obedience and worship. And Abram's faith is an example of what true faith looks like. It's what we will consider this morning. See, unlike Walt Kowalski, God has not left us with a vintage sports car that can rust and fade and be stolen. He has gifted us with something far greater. His very own Son. And salvation in and through His Son. And as we will see, this salvation is not something earned. It is something that is freely given. This is the gospel call of Genesis 12. God's bountiful inheritance motivates us to obedience and worship. And that inheritance is Christ Himself. Let me repeat, God's inheritance, His bountiful inheritance, motivates us both to obedience and to worship. And that inheritance is Christ Himself. There are three points I would like us to consider this morning. First, we will see that God's grace is free, not earned. God's grace is free, not earned. Second point that we will consider is that God's free grace is not a cheap grace, but a costly grace. God's free grace is not a cheap grace, but a costly grace. And finally, we will consider that God's grace, though costly, is worth it. God's grace, though costly, is worth it. Let us consider our first point. God's grace is free, not earned. A little context should help with where we are in the book of Genesis. The first 11 chapters of Genesis, we find that God had created a good and perfect world with man made upright. Yet, for no reason whatsoever, Adam decides to rebel and mutiny against his creator. And as a result, he incurs a double curse. A curse upon his offspring leading to death. A curse upon the land leading to famine. Thorns and thistles shall be the fruit of your labors. The sweat of your brow, as the Lord tells Adam in Genesis chapter 3. Now God responds to human sin as it magnifies and intensifies through the coming and successive generations. He responds in three ways. One, by deporting Adam and Eve from the garden. Two, by destroying the world by flood. And three, by dividing the nations at Babel. Yet, despite God's judgment, sin abounds. The thoughts of men's heart are increasingly upon evil continually, even from their youth. But though sin abounds, God will determine for His grace to superabound. In the midst of sin and judgment, God now determines to bless. See, here's the striking thing. He does it for no compulsive reason at all. None but His own good pleasure. God singles out a single family and promises to give them an inheritance. He promises to bless them. We have to ask ourselves, why Abraham? What did he do to deserve it? The Bible is very clear. Looking at Joshua chapter 24, it tells us that before God called Abraham, both he and all of his family were idolaters. They worshipped other gods. Abraham lived in the city of Ur. In the ancient world, this was really the Paris of idol factories. Abraham had done nothing to deserve what God was about to do for him. Abraham worshipped false gods, just like the rest of humanity, just like the rest of us. God has every right to do with Abram and his family what he had done to the world when he unleashed the floodgates, raining down destruction upon all creation. Yet God doesn't do that. He sets his affection on Abram, apart from anybody else, for the sole purpose that he pleased to do so. Nothing distinguishes Abram from the rest of humanity, except for one discriminating factor: God's gracious choice, God's gracious action. Humanity has rightfully earned God's curse, death. The Bible tells us that death is the wage. It is the paycheck. It is what humanity has earned. What humanity has earned for our sin. It is what we deserve. It's a paycheck with overtime. But instead of giving us our proper wages, we see now God freely giving us something far better. Something we don't deserve. Salvation in Christ. Ephesians 1 puts it like this, that in Christ we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to what? According to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His own will. Not according to how good we think we are, but according to His own gracious character. See, this is an important point. If you miss this point, you will misread the rest of the Bible. God is more holy than you can possibly fathom. And our sin pulsates through our veins much deeper than we often realize. Yet God is more gracious than you could ever have dreamed. God gave us Genesis chapter 12 infallibly to demonstrate that He desires to bless rather than to curse. That His desire to bless is not based off of anything that we have done to earn such a blessing. So often we have a view of God perched in a cloud with a lightning bolt in hand, ready to strike at a moment's notice. But the Bible tells and paints a very different story. A God zealous to bless people, not according to their own works, but according to His own goodness. Because God's blessing is not earned, it is freely given. It's not something Abraham had to work for or earn or merit. God calls Abram out of the blue in the midst of his idolatry and his rebellion. Look at how many times in the opening verses the word bless or blessing appears. I will bless you. I will bless others who bless you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God coming to bless Abram was the starting point. God simply wasn't wanting to bless Abram. Rather, He was wanting to bless one so that through the one all the families of the earth would be blessed. In the midst of a sinful, idolatrous world, this is just on the heels of the Tower of Babel incident. Yet this is God's response. A desire to bless the nations through one man. Note the two things that God promises: land and offspring. Adam's rebellion had incurred two great judgments: a judgment upon his offspring, leading to death, and a curse upon the land, leading to famine. It's why famine is so prevalent in the book of Genesis. But now through Abraham, God intends to reverse the curse that Adam had brought. God plans to reverse the curse by providing an offspring and a promised land. He does so by sending his son. God reverses the curse by sending his son to become a curse for us. The curse reversed by sending not a sinful offspring, but a righteous offspring, leading to a land not filled with thorns and thistles, but one flowing with milk and honey. The twofold curse Adam brought and wrought upon all of his offspring and all of creation is now countered by God's double blessing upon humanity and creation. God does this through an undeserving idolater, Abraham. See, God promises to bless, and his promise to bless is something that happens apart from anything we have done to earn it. God gives salvation as a gift, not as a wage. Look at verse 7. The Lord promises Abram, to your offspring, I will give this land. Of course, you might be thinking, as you're thinking through the whole biblical narrative and storyline, you might be thinking, well, yeah, he gives the land of Canaan to the Jews, but what does that have to do with me? If that's what you're thinking, you're missing a very important bit. That's why we had Galatians 3 read earlier in the service. Paul, in Galatians 3, makes a very important observation on Genesis 12:7. Listen to what Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, writes. He says this, that the promises were made to Abram and to his offspring, but it does not say into your offsprings, referring to many. Rather, it refers to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Did you catch that? Genesis 12:7 says, to your offspring I will give this land. The Lord is promising to Abraham that he will give the land to his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is Abram's promised offspring who will bless all the families of the earth, because it is through Christ that God reverses the curse of sin and judgment upon humanity. So you read Romans 3-7, and upon the earth itself when the Lord returns in Romans chapter 8. What does that mean for us here in West Michigan? Do you struggle with wondering if you have done enough good works to merit God's favor? Do you spend your nights struggling with assurance of God's love for you? Are you racked with guilt over whether God could ever forgive you over fill in the blank? Do you wonder if you have ever done enough to merit God's forgiveness? If that's you, then listen. That is not how God operates. God doesn't give earned paychecks. He lavishes with free and gracious gifts. See, God is more gracious than the devil wants you to think he is. He is more gracious than your own mind thinks he is. So the call this morning is to put your trust in God's word, which does not lie, rather than your own fleeting emotions, your own fluctuating attitudes. God desires graciously to save sinners. Does not save us because we have earned it, as if salvation is our paycheck, for trying hard enough or working long enough. He saves us because he is delighted to do so. The greatest gift he could ever give was his own son, to pay for our sins when we could do nothing to pay for it ourselves. God's gracious gift is free, not earned. Which leads us to our second point. That God's free grace is not a cheap grace, but a costly grace. When I was in college, I delivered pizzas for Pizza Hut. I delivered pizzas into some pretty rough parts of town. There was some neighborhoods we couldn't deliver past dark. There were some homes in these neighborhoods, about two blocks from where I grew up, but we wouldn't even call them homes. I don't even know if it'd be fair to call them shacks. The walls were made of makeshift bits of chunks of wood nailed together. There were holes large enough between the planks of wood that you could put a closed fist through them. Imagine growing up in a home like this in North Florida, day in and day out for generations. And this is the only life you have ever known. Now imagine waking up one day and receiving a letter in the mail or a visit from a local attorney saying that you have inherited a mansion out in California. You'll never have to pay property taxes. You'll never have to worry about being in want ever again. All you have to do is leave your rusty old shack and head out west. What would you do? So you're not moving out west to earn the mansion. It's already been promised you. You're moving out west to possess what has rightfully been promised and given to you. See, that's what happened to Abram. God had promised Abram an inheritance. And to possess that inheritance, Abraham has to leave everything behind. Abraham had to disentangle himself from earthly attachments to possess his heavenly inheritance. See, God's grace is free. It cannot be bought or earned. But at the same time, his free grace is costly. It will cost us our very lives and livelihoods. I don't think there's anything more painful than undergoing the trials of a severed relationship, be it with family or friends. In many ways, it's worse than the death of a loved one. When a loved one dies, you'll grieve, of course, but there's a certain sense of closure that eventually sets in. I'm not sure if that's the case with severed family relationships. Consider the story of two brothers, both pastors, who have a falling out. The fallout, heard it in the news over the issue of gay marriage, one pastor endorsing it, the other choosing to stand up for biblical truth, despite the family tensions that it causes, that the toll takes upon family reunions, weekend gatherings. See, sometimes proclaiming biblical truth comes at the expense of severed relationships. And Abraham underwent a similar situation. Look what the Lord says to Abram in verse 1 again. Go from your country, from your kindred, and from your father's house. Three things that Abram has to disentangle himself from. Three things that he is to be cut off from in obedience to God. Abram was called to abandon his home, his family, and his inheritance. See, in the ancient world, land was very important. If you were a farmer, the land was your very livelihood. And if you were a city dweller, then the land formed the basis for your very political identity. Of course, today people leave their families all the time to go off to college, to take a new job in the other side of the world. In the past 6 years, I've lived in North Florida, Philadelphia, and now West Michigan. But in the ancient world, people don't leave their families. They all lived in the same town, often on the same or adjacent properties. And if you were the firstborn son, abandoning your land and family meant forfeiting your inheritance. And Abram was the oldest, which meant that the inheritance would have gone to him. And so as he abandons his family, he loses all chance of gaining what was rightfully his according to his bloodline. You see, even though salvation cannot be earned, there are still challenges that come to following Christ. There's the difficulty of leaving things behind and the obstacles one has looking forward. Abram had the difficulty of leaving everything behind, his kindred, his family, his nation, his inheritance. Abram even had to leave his own father behind. He had to count his own father as being dead to him, to leave Haran to go to a land that the Lord hadn't even told Abram where it was yet. He says, follow me and I'll take you to a land that I will show you. Abram didn't know that that land was Canaan until he got there. See, in this manner, Abraham is a great example of the faith that the Lord calls us to emulate. Sometimes the gospel severs family connections. Peter recognized this when he and the other disciples followed Christ. Like Abraham, Peter said, see, we have left everything and followed you. And this is our Lord's great response, His great promise. He says this, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters, mother or father, children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers, sisters and mothers, children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." For Abraham, following God in faith meant uprooting himself and moving to a new land. What does it look like for us today? It doesn't mean that we have to uproot and move to Palestine. Rather, for us, following God in faith means being willing to suffer deep personal loss for the sake of Christ and His gospel, even when that loss hits very, very close to home. See, God's grace is free, but it is not cheap. It is costly. Jesus says, if any man desires to follow me, he must take up his cross. If you don't do that, you can't be my disciple. Bearing your cross is not somehow earning your way to heaven. That's not how it works. But it is the responsibility of those who come to claim and possess what God has promised. Of course, it's not just your life that is costly. For God to be just, to deal with sin, or to sin as sin deserves, somebody had to foot the bill. Somebody had to bear the curse due mankind, and that somebody was His Son. That's why Christ came to die, to bear the cost of sin so that we could be freely given eternal life. That's what we call Christ our great benefactor. God's free grace is a costly grace, and it cost His own Son His very life, and it will cost you yours as well as you take up your cross and follow Him. That leads us to our final point, that God's grace is costly, but it is also worth it. It is worth the cost. Let's consider again the illustration of inheriting a mansion out west. It'd be a long hike traveling 3,000 miles from Florida to California, especially when you probably have to go along I-10, which is the most boring piece of land in existence. But to abandon your old life for a new one is well worth the cost. We've already mentioned one of the challenges. It's the difficulty of leaving things behind. For Abram, it meant severing kinship ties and forfeiting his family inheritance to look forward to that heavenly promise. But he also had obstacles that lay ahead. Genesis 12 tells us of two great obstacles Abram had to face. God, of course, had promised Abram offspring and land, but here's the problem. Abram was 75. His wife was barren. How's he going to get offspring? Not only that, but look down, I believe it's in verse 5. There's Canaanites in the land. He shows up to the great mansion and the place is already occupied. How's God going to keep His promises here? How could God give this land to Abraham? It reminds us that our present circumstances want to dictate that God is unable to keep His word. Everything around us makes us want to think, wants to impress upon our minds that God is somehow a liar or incompetent and incapable of fulfilling what He has promised. Yet Abram walks by faith, knowing that despite any alleged evidence to the contrary, he trusts God, knowing that the Lord will fulfill His promise. For Abram, it was the promise to a barren couple that they would have a child. For us, it is the promise that the great salvation given in Christ is one freely given and not based on our own good works. It is very difficult to believe that. We want to make it about us somehow. We often tend to think of faith as a lotto ticket. If I pay my dues, maybe if I'm lucky, I'll strike gold. Here it is. Here's my lucky ticket. Here's my little piece of faith. Maybe this time I'll win the lottery. Maybe we think of it as a merit badge, like with the Boy Scouts saying, I have faith. Here it is. Therefore, give me, give me, give me. I would like you rather to think of faith as an instrument rather than a merit badge. I want you to think of faith like a straw. It's a rather silly example. But faith, the purpose of faith is to connect you to something. Let's say you're at Steak and Shake and you want a milkshake. They have really good milkshakes. And how is it that you can get the milkshake into your mouth? You use a straw as an instrument. It'd be rather silly to take that straw and to stick the other end of the straw into your forehead. You're not going to be able to get a milkshake by doing that. But that is exactly what you're doing if you're trying to put your own confidence in yourself and your own good works. It's also rather silly if you took the straw and bent it around and stuck the two ends to itself. Not going to get the milkshake that way. That's what happens when people talk about just having faith in your own faith. It's not how it works. Faith is a straw, connects you to an object, and that object is Christ. See, it's not the strength of the faith that is important. It is the object of faith, because it is not your faith that saves you. It is Christ. And faith in Christ. Faith is a straw. Christ is, to use the analogy, that milkshake. And the goal is to put your hope and your faith in Christ, not in yourself, not in your own faith. So the question is, what are you putting your faith in? Are you putting in yourself? Or are you putting your faith, your hope in God and what He has promised? Apart from any works that you have done, is it about yourself or is it about God's gracious compassion? See, Abram didn't put his faith in his own ability to have kids. He didn't have the ability to have kids. That was the problem. Rather, he put his faith in God who grants the promise and lavished Abraham with an inheritance. As we'll see, God kept his word despite earthly circumstances, what we call the miracles. Jesus raising the dead, Jesus healing the sick, doing things that nobody could do of their own accord, to demonstrate that Jesus is the source of life, and to put your hope in him is to put your hope in life itself. John 17:3 says this, that this is eternal life, that they might know you, the living and true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Thinking about the source of God's love for us is not a bare mental exercise, but it is life itself. And the encouragement, the call that Genesis 12 gives us this morning is to put your hope and your trust in God's promises that He will be with you, that He will be your God and you His people. And God cannot and will not ever lie. So we heard in the offering song this morning that God's character is unchangeable. Trusting Christ comes at a cost, of course, the loss of friends, family members, notoriety, prestige, a sense of earthly comfort and security. But this is done so that your hope might be redirected to something more foundational, something more lasting. Hebrews 11 puts it like this, that by faith Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. See, Abram knew that he was not simply promised a narrow strip of land in the Middle East. In Romans 4, Paul says that God's promise to Abraham was not that he would inherit Canaan, but that he would inherit the world, and that his offspring, singular, would be the one to possess it. That's what the Lord Jesus did. The heir of the world, the risen and ascended King who reigns over all things, as Ephesians 1 tells us. Adam's sin had brought a curse on the land, but now God has come to reverse the curse in the sending of his Son, so that instead of thorns and thistles, we will look forward to a heavenly land flowing with milk and honey, one where righteousness and peace and justice reigns forevermore, where Christ is the one who reigns, rather than earthly selfish powers. So Abraham, by faith, builds altars throughout the promised land, so that he might worship God for all he has promised to do, which leads us to our response as well, as we await the fulfillment of God's promise by faith. Our response is one of obedience and worship, as we too walk by faith and not by sight, looking forward to that great day when the Lord will fulfill all that he had promised to Abraham, where we, as those families of all the earth who have been blessed through Abraham, will look upon the one who was pierced so that the curse might be reversed and that we might gain an inheritance. Let's pray. Our great God, we thank you for the promise that you have given. It's not a promise that we could earn or buy, but one that we receive and rest in by faith. I ask that you, our great God, would give your people the faith needed to rest in your promises, knowing that it is not in our own ability. Just as Abraham was barren and could not bear a son, so he rested in you. In like manner, we ask that we, recognizing that we are unable to save ourselves, would rest in the promise that you have come to save us. Now we will look forward to the day when you will return to deliver your own people from all of our sins and sorrows, that you'll usher in a new heavens and a new earth, where God the Son forever reigns to scatter night away. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.